Lecture 6, Acts chapters 11 and 12, with a brief review. The progress of the church into Gentile territory did not go unnoticed. No doubt there was great rejoicing on the part of many, yet Dr. Luke makes us aware of a faction of the church that took issue with this progress, chapter 11, verse 2, the Jewish Christians. To better understand the increasing tensions within the church, we must discuss circumstances in Jerusalem. Remember, first of all, that the martyrdom of Stephen, a Hellenist, set off a chain reaction of events. One of these was that the Hellenistic believers had been expelled from Jerusalem, while many of the Hellenists evidently continued to live within territorial Palestine, and there was undoubtedly a measure of contact maintained between them and the Jerusalem Christians. They were forced to keep their distance from areas where the Sanhedrin exercised effective control. It seems that this persecution created circumstances in which mainly scrupulous Jewish Christians felt comfortable. Luke gives us hints of this in the following verses, Acts chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 21, verse 21, where we see the church at Jerusalem greatly influenced by its Jewish heritage. Secondly, administrative leadership within the church also appears to have changed hands during this time, moving from Peter and the apostles to that of James, the Lord's brother. In Acts 6, the deacons were appointed by the apostles. In Acts 15, James seems to have presided at the council. Compare also Galatians 1:19 and chapter 2, verse 9. There is evidence that sometime between the mid-30s and at least by A.D. 49, James had assumed leadership in the Jerusalem church. At least two factors seem to have necessitated such a change. First, the missionary activity of the apostles outside of Jerusalem required some type of arrangement for the continuance of the administrative authority at Jerusalem. After the expulsion of the Hellenists, there was undoubtedly a need for the native believers of Jerusalem to demonstrate their continued high regard for the law and the temple. James was the man for the job. Dr. Longnecker says that James's rise to leadership came as a result of a combination of factors. One, external pressures upon the church to demonstrate its Jewishness. Two, the need within the church for someone who could lead the growing number of legalistic-minded converts from Pharisaic and priestly backgrounds. Three, James's Davidic descent. Four, his physical relationship to Jesus. And five, his personal qualities. He could never take the place of Peter and the apostles in the fulfillment of their God-given responsibilities. But in the situation at hand, he was the necessary man to administer the affairs of the church and to represent Christians before the nation. Peter's revolutionary behavior is questioned by the strong Jewish Christian element in the church. Dr. Luke, in chapter 11, verses 4 through 18, presents Peter's defense. Peter must demonstrate that his ministry to the uncircumcised is approved by God. His arguments are as follows. First, he tells them of the concurrent visions and links this with the leading of the Holy Spirit. In effect, Peter is saying that both Cornelius and he had received authoritative revelation from God, which had to be obeyed. Secondly, he relates his personal witness to the Gentiles being baptized with the Holy Spirit. This he further supports by adding the witness of the six brethren who went with him. Thirdly, Peter identifies the effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles as being the same as that of Pentecost, verse 15. Fourthly, he identifies both occasions as baptism with the Holy Spirit, verse 16. Fifthly, he identifies this baptism of the Holy Spirit as the same gift which they had received, verse 17. There could only be one conclusion, and thank God that these men recognized it. Verse 18, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Verse 19 through 26 of this chapter not only conclude the section dealing with the advances of the church that resulted from Stephen's martyrdom, but also introduces us to the new center of operations in Luke's narrative, the city of Antioch. The primitive church had clung to Jerusalem and lived there in a state of simplicity and almost community of goods, which was an interesting phase of society, but was quite opposed to the spirit in which Jesus had said, "Go ye into all the world." Luke's narrative now goes back to the same point of departure as we found in chapter 8, verse 4, which opens with the same words. There he related how those who were scattered abroad as a result of the persecution that followed Stephen's death went about preaching the word. Here he tells how some of these in due course made their way north along the Phoenician seaboard, from which some sailed for Cyprus, while others continued along the coastal road until they reached Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the world at that time, coming next to Rome and Alexandria. A new chapter in the city's history was now to begin, for Antioch was about to become the metropolis of Gentile Christianity. Thus far, the Christians who had fled from the Jerusalem persecution, Hellenists though they were, had restricted their evangelizing activity to the Jewish communities of the various places to which they came. But in Antioch, some daring spirits among the incoming Christians, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, took a momentous step forward. If the gospel message was so good for Jews, might it not be good for Gentiles also? At any rate, the message was given to the Greeks. Verse 20. The word Greeks, as used here, must be taken in the wider sense, referring to Greeks as opposed to Jews. The leaders of the Jerusalem church heard of the conversion of these people, and as in the case of Philip's ministry to the Samaritans, a delegate is sent to investigate. Barnabas is chosen, probably because he's a Hellenist and from Cyprus, as were many of the preachers. When he reached Antioch, he discovered the grace of God in action, bringing blessings to the Jews and Gentiles alike as they heard and accepted the good news. Soon, the dimensions of the work were such that Barnabas needed help. Evidently, Barnabas knew from his past acquaintance with Saul that he was the man for this new work. I like what Bruce says about this new work. Quote, "No difficulty seems to have been felt at this stage about the joining in Christian fellowship of Jewish converts and Gentile converts. The new life into which they had entered was wide enough to accommodate believers of the most diverse backgrounds. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city where Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian rubbed shoulders, where Mediterranean civilization met the Syrian desert. Racial and religious differences which loomed so large in Judea seemed much less important here. The Church of Antioch from the outset had a character quite distinct from that of the Jerusalem Church. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians." This last section, chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, deals with the passing of Peter and the transition from Jerusalem to Antioch. In the closing verses of chapter 11, Luke speaks of a famine which occurs during the reign of Claudius, and we know from other sources that the emperor's reign, AD 41 through 54, was marked by a succession of bad harvests and serious famines in various parts of the empire. Since Antioch now occupies a place of importance in the progress of the church, it would have been quite easy for bitterness to develop between Antioch and Jerusalem. Luke shows that friendly relations existed between these two churches. Jerusalem is no doubt considered to be the mother church because of seniority, location, and its connection with the apostles. With the events of chapter 12, we have the passing of Peter. Peter's ministry will no longer occupy the mainstream of Luke's narrative. The persecution under Herod causes Peter to leave Jerusalem. This is the second major persecution against the church. The instigator is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, who was ruling at the time of the birth of Christ. When Claudius was made emperor in AD 41, after the assassination of Gaius, he increased Agrippa's kingdom by the addition of Judea. The years AD 41 through 44 are known as the golden years for the Jews because of Agrippa's kind treatment of them. Agrippa set out to win and retain the goodwill of the Jews. The Mishnah, a Jewish writing, tells of some of his kind deeds, how he stopped the plans of Rome to erect a statue of a god in the Jerusalem temple, how he ordered the Alexandrians to treat the Jews kindly in their city, how he moved the center of his administration to Jerusalem, making it once more the political capital of the country. Luke tells us in his account of another way in which Agrippa hoped to further his relationship with the Jews. Herod knew that the Sanhedrin considered Christianity a threat, and he hoped to gain their favor by persecuting the leaders of the church. The apostle seemed to be the principal target in this attack. The first of his victims was James, the son of Zebedee, whom he executed. He was the first of the apostles to meet a martyr's death. If we ask why this attack on the apostles should have pleased the Jews, the answer may be found in the apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Those Jewish Christians who, under the leadership of the elders, maintained a more vigorous observance of Jewish custom, continued to enjoy general toleration for some 20 years more in Jerusalem. It is no accident that after putting James to death and testing the popular reaction, Agrippa should lay hands upon the leader of the apostles. The one, moreover, who had taken the initiative in fraternizing with Gentiles. The miracle of Peter's deliverance, no doubt, was a great comfort and encouragement to the church at this particular time. From the middle 40s onwards, Peter and the other apostles were increasingly absent from Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, on the other hand, stayed there, administering to the large and growing church of the city with the aid of his fellow elders. In AD 44, shortly after Agrippa went down to Caesarea, Agrippa met his death. Josephus, in his Antiquities, gives a parallel account of Agrippa's death. I can't take time to draw comparisons, but the student may read this for himself. The church was given some hard lessons by Agrippa, but through it all, Luke reports, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Luke closes this section by informing us that Barnabas and Saul discharged their responsibility and returned to Antioch with John Mark, cousin of Barnabas. This concludes part 1 of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, titled, The Acts of Peter, the Church of the Circumcision, and its progress from Jerusalem to Antioch. Here's a quick review. Luke is writing of the progress of the church towards Rome. The apostles were going to be witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. These first 12 chapters of Acts record that progress up to Antioch. The church is established in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 5. In chapter 5, we see the church reaching out into Judea. Through the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of the Hellenist Christians, chapters 6 and 7, the church progresses into Samaria and Ethiopia, chapter 8. Saul, the persecutor of the church, is gloriously saved and prepared for the progress of the church, chapter 9. Luke in chapters 10 and 11 records the progress of the church to the Gentiles and the establishment of the church at Antioch, the new center of outreach. Here, in chapter 12, we find that political circumstances have forced the apostles out of Jerusalem. Peter is gone. Now Saul and Barnabas are going to play important parts in the movement of the gospel from Antioch towards Rome.